are delighted to be with you this morning, to get together. And personally, there's something about the first assembly after a really encouraging gospel meeting that's just really exciting. It's kind of like everybody's stirred up and excited to get back to work and to be thinking about the things that we've been studying in the past week and how we can put them into practice as a church. And so I hope that you'll continue to do that even after Andy's back home in Minnesota as we continue our work for the Lord here. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we'll be in just a moment. Before I get into the lesson, though, I just want to take a minute thank all of you for your prayers and for your concern for my family, especially my dad, over the last week as he went through surgery back in Arkansas. I was talking to them yesterday and just asked if there was anything they wanted to convey to you all, and they wanted you all to know how genuinely touched they are, and we all are, by your prayers, by your thoughts, by everybody who's asked how they're doing, who's checked in on them, who's called them even directly. It means the world to us. We can't put into words how grateful we are for the family we have in Christ. I've got a great mom and a great dad, and I'm thankful to God for them constantly. But I'm also thankful that because of Christ, I've got a lot of other moms and dads, and they wouldn't mind me saying that, who care about us and care about my parents. And so we want to thank you for all that, and we love you all for that. So thank you. About every month this year, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we've been talking specifically about the concept of maturity. Now, we've gotten away from that a little bit because of the schedule. I was traveling some last month, and so we're going to have to make up some ground with this. But we've been talking about what the Hebrew writer says and how it helps us as Christians press on to maturity when it would be really easy for us just to kind of get comfortable where we are and to stagnate and to be content with where we are in our faith. That is really against everything that the Hebrew writer presents in this letter. And so we've talked about this in a number of ways this year, and you see the topics that we've covered on the screen. I want to draw your attention specifically to three of them. The main motivations when it comes to what is it that drives us to seek maturity? What is it that really gets us to commit to this? There are a couple of things that the Hebrew writer has presented. One is, first and foremost, a consideration of Jesus. His letter is primarily a picture of Jesus and his priesthood. Who he is, what makes him unique, and what makes him better than any other priest, what makes him better than any other sacrifice, or any part of the law that these Christians as Jews had grown up under. And so that's true for us today. If we're going to grow to maturity, the first thing that we have to do, the thing we must do consistently is fix our eyes on Jesus. We talked about what characterizes his priesthood and why that should matter to us. And then we also, back in June, we talked about the concept of God's faithfulness. That what really anchors us in our consideration of Jesus and our pursuit of him is the constant that we know that when God gives his word, he will keep it every time. And so we can rest on that. That can serve as our anchor. So those are some of the things that we've been thinking about this year, and that leads into our study this morning, remembering the former days. Now, to bridge to from these lessons that we've talked about, the consideration of Jesus and his priesthood and the faithfulness of God, to bridge to our text this morning, I want to take you to a text that is very familiar to us from many studies. This is actually where we ended in our last Hebrews study. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through really about verse 27. And I'm going to put this text on the screen and invite you to turn in your Bibles and follow along. I want you to consider some things that the Hebrew writer says that are familiar to many of us, but I want you to challenge yourself to think deeply about these and where you are specifically with them. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, remember the writer's conclusion, the premise is this. We have two things that God has given us through Jesus. Number one, we have confidence to enter the holy place in a new way. A way that no one has ever been able to enter before. That through the blood of Jesus, through his death on the cross, we can come into the presence of God. Not once a year, not through some imperfect priest, but through the Son of God who took on flesh and blood, who knew what it was like to be like us and to suffer and to be tempted. And yet he overcame all of that. And so because of that, we have confidence. And then the Hebrew writer says, we also have a high priest over the house of God. Those are the two things that he starts this grand conclusion with. Since we have those things, what does the writer go on to say? He says, let us draw near in verse 22 with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So because we have this access to God, because we have a high priest like Jesus, what is it that the Hebrew writer calls us to do? Three things in the text. Draw near to God, confession of our hope without wavering, and then consider how we can stir each other up to love and good works. Now, when the Hebrew Christians heard this, would you say that they were so mature by this time that these were things that they always did without fail? Of course not. I mean, that's the whole reason that the letter's being written. But let me ask you personally about these three things. When it comes to drawing near to God with a sincere heart, holding fast to your confession without ever wavering, and considering how you can stir your brothers and sisters up to love and good works, how are you doing with those things? I mean, are those things that you have gotten to a point in your life where you're humbly, but you're mature enough to feel like you do them regularly, constantly? Or are those things that sometimes you find yourself faltering in? Here's my question about that. Why does that happen? I mean, give each other the benefit of the doubt here. We've got good hearts. We're trying to serve the Lord. Let's just assume that. And yet, sometimes, if we're being honest, we still really struggle with how to stir each other up and how to hold fast to our confession and how to draw near to God with confidence. Why is that? Let me answer that question by asking another question from the next part of this text. The Hebrew writer goes on in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's a terrifying statement. But again, here's the question. For people who have good hearts, who on some level love Jesus and understand who he is. I mean, if he is as great of a priest as the Hebrew writer says he is, why would a Christian ever go on sinning willfully after coming to a knowledge of Christ? And this could apply to any sin, but I think specifically it's applying to the things that are mentioned in the context. Wavering in our confession, not having confidence to come near to God, not considering how to stimulate each other, but instead forsaking each other. Why is it, if Jesus is so incredible, so unmatched, why would that ever happen to any of us? And I think the answer to this practically is that it happens because at times we fail to grasp the significance of the priesthood of Jesus. It's not that we don't know it. It's not that intellectually we don't believe it. It's that sometimes we just forget. We talked earlier this year about the danger of neglect. Sometimes we neglect to keep Christ in front of us and to remember what it is that he gives us and how lost we would be without him. And so the remedy for this is going to come from the text that we read earlier, and I'm going to draw your attention to it now. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. The Hebrew writer offers this solution. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So the remedy that the Hebrew writer gives here is remember, call to mind the former days. I think it's interesting here that he doesn't just say, remember the priesthood of Jesus. What he says is, remember a time in your lives when the priesthood of Jesus meant something to you. Remember a time when it was so valuable that it was worth suffering for. Call to mind those days. And that's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning during our study. When Christ meant something to you, and he meant so much that you were willing to actually suffer on some level for it. We're going to talk about that as we go. Now, it's a really interesting circumstance that the Hebrews, the Christians, were in, because it wasn't that they had always been timid. It wasn't they had always been afraid. They'd never suffered. They'd actually, as we read in the text, they'd suffered greatly in some ways, in ways that maybe you and I will never approach. And yet what was going on is that in the present, even though they had done some amazing things, they had suffered for Christ in the past, in the present they were shrinking back. Why is that? Why does that happen? And why is it that if this is the remedy, to remember the former days, why is that sometimes difficult? I want you to think about three reasons that sometimes this happens in our own lives. One reason that I think it can be difficult to call to mind, to remember former days that stir us up to maturity, is that we may look at our conflict of suffering. We may think about our struggles, and we may think about the hardships we've gone through, and we may, you know, compare them to a list like this and think, my struggles just been through. I've never had any possession that I've lost. I've never been made a public spectacle because of what I believe. So how can the things that have happened to me in the past really help motivate me to pursue maturity in the future? You know, I think it's important for us to realize from this text that hardship can come in a number of different forms. Not all of which is the kind that's mentioned here that was suffered here by the Hebrews. Notice in the text how the Hebrew writer describes their suffering. In verse 33, he says, partly they suffered by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Now, typically when I read that, and maybe you're this way too, do you think that means that because of their faith, people like looked at them and mocked them and gave them a hard time and talked down to them, maybe took away opportunities in the marketplace, or other things to publicly shame them? And I have no doubt that that was part of what was going on. But it's interesting that some of what made them a public spectacle wasn't just the reproach, the idea of people looking down on them. Some of the public spectacle, he uses the word tribulations. And so the idea of that is that in ways that it may not be somebody calling us a name or trying to ridicule us in some public fashion on social media or in front of peers or coworkers or friends. Sometimes what may put us on display, a form of suffering that we can endure, is tribulation in general. Any sort of hardship that we go through that challenges or tests our faith. And when that happens to us, we become a public spectacle. Whether we realize it or not, God is putting us on display. That's what we've been talking about in Ephesians on Sunday mornings, that God is using us to send a message in the heavenly places. And so some of the even though sometimes we may look at our lives and say, well, I've never really suffered like these Christians. I've never really suffered like Paul or Peter. I've never really felt like I've gone through anything that would motivate me in the future. Sometimes just the simple tribulations that we deal with are things that we can call to mind and be encouraged by. But he also mentions here that they shared and they sympathized with sufferers. That they shared, the other thing in verse 34 is they showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. So sometimes we may not suffer directly, but if there have been times in your life when you knew a Christian, you had a brother or sister who was going through the trial of their life, and you showed up alongside them to help them. When you find yourself in situations where your faith wavers, remember that. Go back to those moments where you help somebody out. Call that to mind, and those are sources of trial that we can remember to stir us up and motivate us to pursue maturity. There's also something else that's kind of in the broader background of the book of Hebrews, and that is that suffering isn't just about people standing up and mistreating us, taking things from us. That sometimes the way we suffer as a Christian, and maybe one of the most common ways, is we suffer in struggling against the sins in our own lives. It's one of the things the Hebrew writer is going to go on to point out to them in chapter 12, that in their struggle against sin, they haven't yet gotten to the point where they've had to shed their blood. But that struggle was a very real thing for them. And so maybe the thing in your life that when you get discouraged and you don't feel confident in your faith, or you feel like you're wavering, you feel like you're not really thinking about others the way that you should, one of the things that we ought to do, one of the reasons we don't always do that, is we dismiss the suffering that we've gone through as insignificant. Our sufferings don't have to be the same kind of sufferings that the Hebrews faced for them to be helpful. The truth is, whatever it is you've been through in your life as a Christian, God can use that to equip you to pursue maturity, to see the value of Jesus. You know, another reason that sometimes it's difficult for us to take stock of what's happened in the past is that so much of the time our focus as Christians is on what's in front of us. And rightfully so. We're trained to focus our attention on what's ahead, not what's behind. We're supposed to move forward, as Paul talks about in Philippians 3. We set aside the things that are behind. We count them as rubbish. We press on to the goal that's ahead. We don't dwell on things in the past, even things that are successes. And yet, I think in the past and pressing on to what's ahead are not mutually exclusive ideas. That there is a way to remember that helps motivate us to pursue maturity. I mean, think about so many of the times in Scripture where we're told to remember things. What we did this morning. We're told to remember where we come from, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive in Christ. There are a number of places in Scripture where we're told to remember things that have happened in the past. And so the difference is that in remembering, we have to do that in a way that promotes gratitude and growth, not stagnation. The goal for the Christian of remembrance is not to say, man, remember when we were doing so well as a church? Remember when we were having all these Bible studies, or we were converting all these people, or we had, you know, all of these preachers that we supported in different places? Those were the good old days, man. That's when we really were doing good stuff for God. You see the problem with that? The problem is we look at that and that's our achievement. That's where we've arrived. We've kind of plateaued and we become stagnant. We become self-assured. But the goal for the Christian of remembering is to stir us up, to see the things that God has done for us and in us in the past, and to let those things motivate us to pursue growth in the future. And then the third reason that sometimes it can be difficult to remember former days is that when we go through suffering over and over again, sometimes we just get tired and we get timid. And when we get that way, it's hard to remember what God's done for us. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Has there ever been anything in your life that you loved or valued so much that it didn't really matter what anybody else thought about that thing or that person? Like, I don't know if any of you ever had this, you know, when you were in grade school, maybe you were one of the first guys that had a crush on a girl, and all of your buddies just, like, killed you for it. I mean, they wouldn't let you hear the end of it. Or maybe it's something else that was really precious to you, and nobody else really seemed to understand why that was the case. But it was valuable enough to you that you'd actually give up things for it. You'd suffer ridicule for it. I want you to notice what happens in verse 34 here with these Christians. The writer says that they showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of their own possessions. Try to picture for a moment that actually happening to you. Like somebody came up to you, and because you were a Christian, you lost something that was really precious to you. I don't know what that would be. Maybe it was your Bible that they took and threw in a lake. Maybe it was your house. Maybe you lost a job. But what would that thing be that somebody would take from you for your faith? Picture this happen. I mean, what would you do, literally? How many times would you have to lose something of value before you started to wonder, is this really worth everything that I'm having to lose for? This life that I've built and this existence that I have and these comforts that are being taken away from me one by one. And then you read a passage like this, and the Hebrew writer commends them because he says that when they suffered the seizure of their possessions, they did it joyfully. How can you ever be joyful about a situation like that? Do you notice the reason that he gives in the text? He says that they knew that they had for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. You know what God tells us to try to help us work through the tiredness and the timidity that come with losing things for our faith? You think if somebody came up to you and threatened to take something of value from you because you were a Christian, if you had the belief, if you understood that whatever it is that they took from you was just going to be like you were going to turn around and it was going to be given back to you, and what was given back to you was actually going to be better than what was taken. So I don't know if that would be a vehicle, a house, a job, and I'm not trying to say that God's going to, you know, if you get fired for your faith, that he's going to turn around and give you a better job, pay you more money. But you see that the cool jobs or houses or any of those things, what they believed fundamentally was that whatever could be taken away from them was nothing compared to what God was going to give them. And so that stirred them up. Whenever they continued to lose things, to have things taken from them, it allowed them to find joy even in that, because what it did is it broke any affection they had for those physical things and set it more firmly on the spiritual things. So let's talk about the benefits of this. What are some of the things that remembering the former days can do for us? I think, first of all, it reminds us of our capacity, of the things that we're capable of. I mean, here were these Christians who very early on in their faith apparently had been willing to go through these tribulations. Whenever somebody was thrown in prison, they came to their rescue. Whenever somebody threatened to take something from them, they gave it up joyfully. New Christians. Because they believed that what they had found in Jesus was just so much more valuable than anything else the world could give them. Now, here's the question. I mean, maybe you think back to your faith when you were a new Christian. Were there things that happened to you then that just didn't really faze you, you know, looking back on it, but now you're maybe a little more timid about? Maybe the thing for you was when you were a new Christian, you didn't care who it was or what was of God in the cross of Christ. Because it had so deeply touched you. It had transformed everything about your purpose and your identity and your past and your future. You just had to say something about it. But over the years, as you interact with people, Maybe in some ways you've shied away from that more. And maybe it's with good intentions. You know, I want to be tactful about how I do this. I want to do it in a way that's not abrasive, that's winsome. But the end product is that I don't talk about Jesus as much as I did when I was younger. I think it's good for us to be reminded sometimes of what we're capable of. And that if we can do those things, if we can suffer those things as young Christians, how much better equipped are we now? Having been trained on the milk and the meat of the Word, having been able to feast on the things that God gives us and the perspectives that He teaches us and the blessings that He pours out on us. Not only does it remind us of what we're capable of, but it reminds us of, more importantly, of God's capacity, of the things that He's done. Do you notice in the text that the Hebrew writer quotes from the Old Testament in verses 37 and 38? He says, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. And then he quotes verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Do you guys know where that quote comes from in the Old Testament? If you got a footnote in your Bible and you follow that, you'll see that it's from Habakkuk. That phrase, that quote, my righteous one or the just shall live by faith, which shows up repeatedly in the New Testament, is from the book of Habakkuk. For those of you that are Bible students, what do you remember about the book of Habakkuk? I mean, if there's a book that's a situation that mirrors what these Christians were suffering, Habakkuk would be kind of that situation. Remember, Habakkuk's this prophet of God who looks around and God's people, the Jewish people, were ungodly, they're full of wickedness, and he asks God, what are you going to do about this? And God says, here's what I'm going to do. You're not even going to believe it when I tell you. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, and I'm going to use them to wipe the place clean. And then Habakkuk's like, but God, they're 10 times worse than we are. How could you do something like this? And at the end of the day, what Habakkuk has to come to grips with is that God knows exactly what he's doing. He's going to take care of Babylon, but he's going to take care of his people too. And through the end of that, through all of the trauma and the tribulation and the siege and captivity that was on the horizon for Habakkuk, what Habakkuk learned was that the just, the righteous, would live by faith. That if anybody was going to survive this, it was going to be through their faith. And so, remember, he gets to the end of the book and he says, he prays this prayer to God and he stands back and says, I'm going to be content to wait for God to come and do his thing, as scary as it is. What he learned was, even if there are no calves in the stalls, even if there's no fruit on the trees, even if the whole landscape of his life was wiped away, going to set him securely. God was going to take care of him. God was going to reward him for his faith. And when we, in moments of weakness, when we take the time, when we engage in the discipline of remembering the past, it reminds us of how powerful God is, of what he's done in our lives to bring us to life. And what he's done through us to use us as lights. And through that process, it also reminds us of God's worth. It did for Habakkuk. He got to the place where he realized that even if there's nothing of value physically in my life, even if all of the wealth of my people is taken away, God is more valuable to me than that. And so we're reminded that God is worthy of our suffering. And if he was worthy of the suffering that these Christians went through, losing possessions and being made into a laughingstock, if he was worthy of the suffering that Habakkuk and the other righteous Jews went through at the hands of Babylon, if he was worthy of that, is he surely not worthy of whatever suffering we might go through? I mean, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what our world is going to look like in the next few years. But I can't imagine very soon it turning into this kind of thing. One day it might. But as we go back and we read stories of people like this, of followers of God like this, who are willing to endure torture. And we even hear about that going on in places around the world. Surely what that should do for us is put into perspective the things that we go through for Christ. If I'm being honest, the things that I suffer, the things that would make my list, they just don't really stack up compared to a lot of Christians in other parts of the world, other times in history. But I think what that should do is it should show us that if they could hold fast to God, then surely we can too. And then finally, remembering the former days results in the things that the Hebrew writer mentions at the end of this text. After you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. It leads to deliverance. It leads to preservation. You notice the encouragement he gives them at the end of this text in verse 39? We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Do you ever see somebody physically shrink back from something? I mean, actually, like, in front of your eyes. Why do they do that? I mean, typically, we think like this, don't we? We shrink back because we want to avoid destruction. We shrink back because there's something in front of us that if we don't get out of the way, it's going to cause harm. But do you see in the text what God does with this is he reverses that. What he says is the thing that's going to bring our destruction is if we shrink back. But what we can have confidence in is that's the way we're going to find preservation. That's where we're going to find protection from God. And that's where we're going to find deliverance in life and salvation. So what are the things that are going to preserve your soul? Because they're different from the things the world is going to tell you you're going to find preservation in. It's not going to be some physical possession. It's not going to be a house or a car or a career. And so if we lose those things at some point, maybe it's traumatic, maybe we suffer from that, but it's not going to, those things aren't the things that are going to preserve our souls. It's not our minds or our skills. It's not some diet or some workout or a vaccine or a mask or a weapon. It's not a person. It's not a politician. It's not a friendship. None of those things are going to preserve our souls. The message of the Hebrew writer is that there's one thing that will preserve us. And that is pressing on to maturity. And so he encourages these Christians to think back to times in their lives when they believed that with all confidence. And to let those things lead them to seek maturity and to get up from being timid and from shrinking back. I don't know where you are as a Christian this morning, but what I hope you'll think about is all of the things that God has been faithful to you in your life, and use that to motivate you now to seek maturity. And make it your goal for the days that you're in now, the trials that we're going through as a nation, as individuals. Wouldn't it be great if these are the days that you can look back to in the future when you're struggling, when you're wavering, and you can say, those are the days that I want to remember because that's when my faith was strong. Make these the days that are going to stir you up and move you forward. And if you've not yet named the name of Christ, what I hope you'll think about is all those things that we talked about where we look to for stability. Be honest with yourself about this. Think ahead to the future and think about what things are going to be left in your life when all is said and done. It doesn't matter what we get, what we lose in this life. What matters is what we get in the next life. And so if you're ready to make that step to commit your life to Jesus, to confess him as your Lord this morning, you can die to your sins. You can be baptized, be added to his body. It'd be a great thing, and we'd love to help you with that. If you have a spiritual need, let us know how we can help you.